Let's read two passages of Scripture as we look at Philip this morning. He's listed in those rosters of the apostles in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But that's it for those three Gospels. His name's just there. But in the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, John gives us a little bit more information, a good amount, really, so that we can learn a lot about Philip and who he was. So let's pull out two of those passages this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 43 and 46. A passage we'll come back to next week when we zoom in on a case study of Nathanael, who also went by the name Bartholomew. But today, we're looking at Philip out of John 1. Then we'll switch over to John 14, which is really Philip's key moment in the Bible. Give attention now to God's Word. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And in John chapter 14, verses 8 through 11, we read this. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Did you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we pray that we would be given the faith to see wonderful, good, true things in it. And Lord, we do want to now turn our eyes onto Jesus as we study his followers, his disciples, the apostles. Lord, what we really want to learn is Jesus and what it means for us to not just believe in him, but to follow him and to live under his lordship. Lord, we pray that you would speak by your Holy Spirit to us now and help us to see and to believe in and to love Jesus above all things. We pray this in his name. Amen. You know, there are three different kinds of people in general, but especially in the church. You could really divide us up into head, heart, and hands, that our natural inclinations or what really dominates our lives is either our head or our heart or our hands. And certain churches, certain denominations tend to attract one or the other. They tend to value one over the other, right? But God made all three, and in the beautiful diversity and even in the unity that is the church, God brings together all those different kinds of people, and he wants them all, he needs them all, and he uses them all. People that are more driven by the head are going to be a little bit more rational, they're going to be a little bit more analytical and thinking, they're going to love theology and doctrine. People who are led by their heart are going to be much more emotional and expressive, and they'll be intuitive, and they'll be very sincere and warm and sympathetic. They'll love to worship. They'll love to have good experiences and to get the warm fuzzies as we sing praises to God, and they'll want other people to enter into that experience. Then there's going to be people that are really led by their hands. And they're going to say, could we just stop studying and singing songs and let's just do something for Jesus? You know, let's get out there and accomplish something. Let's be his hands and feet and be the body and change the world. And what we do is, whichever one of those three that we are, I tend to probably be more of the heart type person. But whichever type that we we tend to value that over the others, right? It's kind of like personality types or extrovert versus introvert. Extroverts always think introversion's a problem, right? There's something wrong with you. If you weren't as bottled up as I was, you'd be more outgoing. Then introverts are always like, man, extroverts, what's their deal? You know, just chill out a little bit, rein it in, bottle it up a little bit. But we tend to do that, and those of us who are more, you know, of the heart tend to look at the people of the head or the hands and just maybe think that our way is the one that really God has valued more than the others. Those of us who are more doers, people of the hands, we think, you know, people of the head who study doctrine, that that's kind of a waste of time and let's just get busy. And but you see how that, you know what I'm talking about. It all goes around. And then we create a culture at a church that tends to kind of baptize one of those as like the model, you know. The beautiful thing about Philip is he's so different than all the other disciples. He really is. He's really hard to pin down. There's a lot we can learn about him. And he's really not that exciting. Philip, he gets a beating by most of the people who write about him. I've read five or six different people that have done studies on the 12, and you know he doesn't fare too well. He's not very flashy. He's not exciting. A little bit like Andrew, but you know what? Andrew's even a little bit more interesting than Philip. Philip is much plainer and simpler even than Andrew. But you know what? Jesus knew all that, and he specifically chose and called Philip to be one of his 12. Philip is going to be driven more by the head than anything else. You know, John, the apostle of love, is very much of the heart, and Peter's very much of the hands. He runs in first and thinks later, right? Andrew is very much of the heart, you know. He brings people to Jesus, and it's just not this big theological discussion. It's just, we found him. You need to know him. He's a relational kind of guy. Philip is of the head, and I'm convinced that if the crew of Star Trek had to put on a production of the 12, it would be Spock that would get cast as the role of Philip, right? I mean, he's very analytical. He's no nonsense. He's by the book. He believes in Jesus but struggles with faith. He can be pessimistic. What we do know about Philip is this. I want to talk about what we know about Philip, then go into what we can learn from Philip. What we know about Philip is he has a Greek name, which means lover of horses. Do what you will with that. But he came from a Greek background, and as a Jewish man who followed Jesus, that's probably why the Greeks came to him, because he probably spoke Greek as well as Hebrew. He's from Bethsaida, the same hometown as Peter and Andrew. He probably knew them. They were probably all friends, Philip, James, John, Peter, Andrew. He was most likely then a fisherman, from what we know. We learn about Philip that he knew his Bible very well. He probably studied at the same rabbinic school as a boy, learning the Torah, learning the Old Testament, and reading the prophets. Same school that Peter and Andrew would have gone to. He was the third person to be called by Jesus, the third of the disciples to answer the call. After Jesus is ascended to heaven, he later lived and preached in Scythia, the same place last week I told you that Andrew went. Philip and Andrew were seen a lot together, but Scythia is basically modern-day Ukraine, and this was a very barbaric place, but Philip went there, and it's really beautiful to see that he had a powerful preaching ministry and really expanded the church and led many people to Christ, and he eventually dies a martyr's death, though, in the town of Hierapolis, what is now modern-day Turkey. So that's the facts about him, what we know about Philip. But let's zoom in now and see what we can learn from Philip. And before I look at the three main places he appears, let me just read to you two quotes that I thought were the best summations of his character. John MacArthur, in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, says, "It seems Philip was a classic process person, a facts and figures guy, by the book, practical-minded, non-forward-thinking type of individual. He was the kind of person that tends to be a corporate killjoy." I told you he receives a beating. Philip doesn't fare too well. "Pessimistic, narrowly focused, sometimes missing the big picture, often obsessed with identifying reasons that things can't be done rather than ways of doing them. And he was predisposed to be a pragmatist and a cynic, and sometimes a defeatist rather than a visionary." Poor Philip, you know? I'd hate for people to study my character in my life and, you know, try to make a lesson of following Jesus out of it. Who knows what that would look like? But he was a cynic. You know, Thomas was a skeptic, but we find Philip to be a cynic. The best definition of a cynic I've ever heard is somebody who knows the cost of everything but the value of nothing, right? Somebody who knows the cost of everything but the value of nothing. William Barclay says Philip was a man of warm heart. There we go. Somebody's saying a little something positive about Philip. He was a warm-hearted man, but he had a pessimistic head. He was one of those many people who would very much like to do something for others, but did not see how it could possibly be done. He had a vivid sense of the impossible. Can that be said about any of us? Are there Philips among us? I see that hand. Thank you. There are Philips among us, and I hope that what you'll walk away from here today is all of us realizing we need Philips today, and if you're a Philip, that you wouldn't feel ashamed or discouraged or useless, but that you'll see this beautiful picture of how Jesus wants you, needs you, can use you with your limitations and weaknesses. Barclay goes on to say, though he had a vivid sense of the impossible, he had yet to learn that little is much in the hands of Christ. Philips out there, Philips and Philippas, lesson we need to learn is that little is much in the hands of Jesus. We actually do have a Philippa who worships with us, which is pretty great. And he learned that with God, all things are possible. Another writer said that Philip tends to write in prose where all the other apostles tend to write in poetry. In other words, matter of fact and not real exciting or emotional, right? And then he says, when we read the statements of the other apostles, we feel like we want to put exclamation points at the end of their statements. Andrew, you know, goes to people and says, I found Jesus, you know, come on, you need to meet him. But what we want to do at the end of all of Philip's sentences is just put a period, you know. He's plain and simple Philip. And you know what? That's okay. In fact, that's good. The main thing that Jesus wants from us and uses in us is not our strengths and our abilities, but above all, our availability. There's a saying that goes around in ministries when you're looking for leaders that you should look for fat men. Not P-H fat, F-A-T, fat. And what that stands for is faithful, available, and teachable. And that's the men that Jesus chooses today. That's the women he chooses today to accomplish his will. And he works powerfully through us. It's easy to look at people in the church and think, wow, they're pretty impressive. They've accomplished a lot. They're wealthy. They're beautiful. They're good looking. They have all the right social connections. But in the end, I've worked with those people. But if for all of that, if they're not faithful, available, and teachable, they're really of no use to the church. And Philip was faithful, he was available, and he was teachable. Here's what we can learn from Philip. Let's look at the first passage in John 1. Turn there with me, if you will. This is the first instance in which he is called. And there's really more that we can learn from Philip than I can share with you in the time that I have this morning. But I just want to pull out the big things. There's a lot here that we learn from Philip. So it says that Jesus went to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. So there's an invitation or a call from Jesus, and it says Philip, who was from the same city as Andrew and Peter, and it was Bethsaida, answered him and followed. And Philip went and immediately told his friend Nathanael. And this is what he said to him, we have found him. Isn't that interesting? It said Jesus went to Galilee, found Philip, and said, follow me. And what was his response? Nathanael, we have found him. And what you see in the life of Philip is this tension and balance that's biblical between God's sovereignty and how God does everything he pleases and God's in control of everything and our responsibility and our choosing him, our decisions, and the calling of God. And Philip had been prepared to receive that call from Jesus. But when he answers the call, what he says is, I have found Jesus. We have found him. In the Baptist church that I grew up in, there were altar calls at the end every week. I remember them vividly. And one of the songs we would sing is, I have decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And then in the Presbyterian church, those of us who realize the Bible teaches that nobody can come to Jesus, Jesus says this. He says, nobody can come to me unless I call them or draw them. And if you follow Jesus and make that decision, it's because God's Spirit has been at work in your heart and he has done that. And we fight over that and talk back and forth and say, you didn't choose Jesus, Jesus chose you. Because Jesus said that, John 15, you didn't choose me, I chose you. But both are, in a sense, true. We do respond to Jesus at his call. And his Spirit comes and works in our hearts to respond to him. And when I received Christ, when I became a believer in senior year of high school, I remember walking down the aisle at First Baptist Church downtown, and Mike Queen was waiting there at the end of the aisle with his arms open. And what I was saying was, I have decided to follow Jesus. And Mike Queen put his arms around me and said, it's been a long time, hasn't it, Robert? It was as if Jesus himself was embracing me. And I believe that what I had done was I had chosen Jesus. But as I began to grow and look back over my life from the perspective of faith in Christ, it's true that I chose Jesus with all my heart. But what is truer is that all of my life, I could look back and see how God had brought people into my life and how he was preparing me, and he had been working and drawing and calling me through my parents, through people in our churches, through friends, through all kinds of circumstances. It's like the hymn that says, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found him, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. So in the life of Philip, when he is called, we see that at the beginning of our Christian life, there is a call from God. There is a call to follow me. And there is a response that is required. That response is nothing we can take credit for. It's created by the Spirit of God. The faith in Christ is a gift of God himself. And yet, through the preaching of the gospel and calling people to come to Christ, there's a move of the Spirit in people's hearts that causes them to respond. Otherwise, they never will. But the call continually goes out as we preach the word and share our faith. The call continually goes out to everyone. Come, follow Jesus. Repent of your sins. Believe in the good news, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. From Philip, we learned that Jesus calls us, and we respond that he has chosen us. It is not that we have chosen him. But we learn more about Nathanael and his statement of faith. Plain and simple, Philip, we see that his statement of faith reveals a lot about him. He says, we have found him, the one of whom the Old Testament, particularly the law of Moses and the prophets, speak about. And it's very different than Andrew's statement of faith, in which he says, we have found the Christ. You see here, Philip is very detailed. He's thought it through very carefully. He's been searching the scriptures. And by the way, when people are prepared to receive that call, the way that God's Spirit usually works is that they begin to search the scriptures. And that prepares us for the Spirit of God to come and to call us to himself. But here you see Philip as a very analytical, rational man who gives a plain and simple yet detailed account of what the Christian faith is. He is shown here to be an earnest seeker after truth. He really genuinely wants to seek the truth. He had an open mind, like we are said today that we are supposed to have, right? People say we need to just always have an open mind. But not on both ends, as Tim Keller has said. Not so that things can just come in and then go back out the other side, but the reason you have an open mind is so it can eventually close around something. And Philip was a man of an open mind. He genuinely wanted to know the truth. He had searched the scriptures, but when he finally saw Jesus and met him, It all clicked, and he said, I found the truth. And he says, this is the man that everything in the Old Testament points to. The law, the prophets, the writings. He's the Messiah, and he's the one. And he immediately goes and gets Nathanael, and Nathanael is still skeptical at this point and doesn't hide it because he says, look, this man is Jesus. Listen to the detail in that. We have found him, the one that the law and the prophets speak to, Jesus of Nazareth, Joseph's son. And immediately Nathanael goes, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what Philip does here is very important to focus in on for us as we try to share our faith with other people, with a world today that is pretty skeptical, that might not say, can anything good come out of Nazareth, but they might say, can anything good come out of religion? Can anything good come out of the Bible? Can anything good come out of Christianity? And what's going to win the day, most likely, Philip teaches us here, is not a bunch of philosophical argument, though there's a place for that. What is Philip's response? He doesn't go after Nathanael for not believing and telling him what a bad person he is or how weak-minded he is. His response is just an invitation to come and see. I hope that what Sunday morning is not just the people of God gathering, but I hope there'll be kind of a permeable barrier to the church here, that people can come in and out that aren't members of the church, that aren't even believers in Christ, that we feel confident to invite people to come and see, even if their response is, can anything good come out of church? Can anything good come out of that? Instead of trying to convince them and checkmate them into some kind of argument, just say, come and see. See, Philip's just very plain and simple, but very effective. And he knew how to relate to the skeptic and the unbeliever. That's what we learn about Philip there. Let's go to the next place where we meet him in John chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. So there's a crowd of 5,000 men, so there's women and children there too. They're out in the wilderness. They've been following Jesus for a long time. Lunchtime arrives, and it says, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. There's a lot here about Philip and about Jesus and the way he works in our lives. You see the difficulty in getting beyond the earthly details and the problems of circumstances. His planning and his counting are failing him. And all that has led him to is a conclusion of the impossible. And Jesus, it says, asks him, even though Jesus knows what he's about to do, Jesus is not worried. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He's going to feed them miraculously. But he asks Philip first to test him because he knew Philip's type, and Philip had an answer. Philip's favorite software program was Microsoft Excel. He loved spreadsheets. I mean, he loved them with a passion. He would create charts out of them. He would update them every single day. He would look at the situation. He was an administrator. He was a logistics guy. And he had already been counting. Because it doesn't say, you know, so Philip went out and made an assessment. I mean, as soon as Jesus says, what are we going to do, Philip? Philip says, well, I've done the math. And there's this many people. Even if we, like, shared everything, everybody got a little piece, it cost this much, 200 denarii, like 200 days of wages by a laborer, there's not enough. It's not enough. And then Andrew comes out of nowhere. Andrew met a boy. He's out there, he's met somebody, you know. Here's a guy with some fish, and Andrew's like, we can do this. Jesus can do this. All we need is a couple fish and some loaves. At least it's a start. And you know, and there's Philip going back to his spreadsheet. Poor Philip. Struggling with unbelief, limited by his planning and his resources, He was probably the guy who planned meals for the disciples, who made plans. That's why Jesus asked him, because Jesus was used to looking to Philip for planning and decisions, logistics, practical matters of running his ministry. But here Jesus wanted to stretch him and test him and say to him, what do you do, Philip, when your planning and your resources are not enough? And for the Philips and Philippas among us who are more analytical and who are going to be looking at the details and you're going to be looking at the numbers and you're going to want to make plans, God's going to test you with situations that you can't plan yourself or administer yourself or do a strategic plan for to get out of. And at that time, it is when our faith has to stretch us. And we have to believe that even though we or our resources, our abilities, or our circumstances are not enough, Jesus is. That little is much with God. Those of you who are Philips among us, Jesus needs you. Jesus wants you. You have a powerful role in the kingdom, but this is going to be your struggle. You're going to be limited by your own planning, and your faith is going to need to take hold of Jesus and believe what he said, that if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can tell this mountain to move, and it'll be thrown into the heart of the sea. I went looking at church properties this week. They're all too big and too expensive, or too small and too affordable, right? And talk about a challenge of Philip. You look at the circumstances, you feel hemmed in, but we have to remember that little is much with Jesus. Nothing is too hard for him, and he will provide just the right thing at just the right time. But it's a test. So when you're going, when I've been going through difficult stuff lately, here's what I stop and try to tell myself. I don't always do this well. I'll usually stop and go, okay, this is a test. This is a test. And what the test does is reveal any unbelief in me and gives me opportunities to exercise faith in Jesus. So I hope whatever obstacle you face, whatever difficulty you face personally or what we face as a church, that you'll have that kind of attitude, because that's what Jesus wants us to have. That's what he was trying to teach Philip. Now, some of you are going to go, that aren't Philips, that are more Peters, right, or more Andrews. I tend to be a little bit more of the, you know, let's ask what God wants us to do. We'll talk about how much it costs later. I would make a terrible accountant, other than being detail-oriented. But here's what we can't do. The others among us who are very visionary and ready to push ahead, we can't start going, see, Philips are wrong, and we should just plow ahead, and we should just step out and be adventurous and do everything, and God will provide, and you know, God will do it miraculously every single time. Well, Jesus didn't even do that in his ministry. There were times that Jesus, you know how Jesus was fed many times? Because someone opened their home, like Mary and Lazarus, and they got out food they bought with the money that they had made working, and they made him a meal, and they ate it. You see, everything that occurs in the world is God's work, and it's his providence. It's him causing things to happen and steering it and controlling it. And miracles are just extraordinary versions of that. But God also does work through ordinary means. And that's where Philips and the church become extremely important. They remind those of us who depend on the miraculous every day to focus on the practical and the ordinary in which God often is at work. It would be like saying this, well, you don't need to go to the doctor because Jesus can heal you. Now, who in the room believes that that is common sense or practical? God heals us through doctors and medicine, and we oftentimes are blind to the miracle of there actually being doctors and medicine. God provides through a job sometimes, not by just miraculously dropping money in your lap, right? So God uses ordinary means, and Philips are there, and we need them in the church to manage and to plan and to strategize and to evaluate. We need you, Philips, in the church. Don't you feel affirmed? I hope those of you plain and simple Philips, that you feel that Jesus loves you and the church needs you, but remember that you're going to struggle with unbelief, and that's where we get to our next situation in John 14 in the upper room. This is the last night of Jesus before he's arrested and betrayed and crucified. He's given this long teaching on how he was going to send the Holy Spirit and how they should carry on his work after him. And in John 14, Jesus is comforting them. Don't be worried. Believe in God. I'm going to prepare a place for you. The Holy Spirit's coming. And everybody's like, well, where are you going and what's the way to get there? Jesus says, I'm going to the Father. I'm the way. But then here comes just practical Philip, who inserts himself into the conversation. He says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to them, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now here we see Philip's unbelief and his confusion, but we also see a good example of how, again, he's honestly seeking to find the truth. And we see how Jesus continually and faithfully works in his life to change him. All of the 12, as we look at their lives, the one thing you can't walk away from a study of the 12 and miss is that Jesus changes us as we follow him. He never enters our life and leaves us the same. And he doesn't just change us with new ideas that we accept in our mind and heart, but our life really does begin to be transformed by him and take on a whole new direction. But the answer is Jesus. And that's what Philip found here. And we see that Philip's a plain and simple man who, you know, Philip was not worried about whether Adam had a belly button or whether all dogs go to heaven or all of these deep mysteries. And he would accept that the Trinity's a real mystery and that's what God is, even though I can't understand it all. He wanted to know the basics, the essentials of the faith. And he had little patience for sitting in a room debating those deeper things. Not that there's not a place for that. Please hear me clearly. I'm not saying that I, of all people, I love theology. I could talk theology all day long, and I enjoy it. But Philip was not really a man of mysteries, and he just wanted to know the basics of what is the Christian faith. And he wanted just to know, he said, this would be enough, Jesus, if you would just show us the Father. You see enough again there? Remember he said back in John 6 with the feeding of 5,000, it won't be enough. And finally, Philip here in chapter 14 says, just show us God and it'll be enough. And Jesus' response is, where have you been for 3 years? Philip, where have you been? I mean, do you even follow me? You've seen people raised from the dead. You have seen miracles performed like have never been done. You've seen my teaching. You've seen my love, my compassion. Where have you been? But then he says, stop doubting and believe. And that'll be enough. That in Jesus, God is revealed and God is known, and only in the face of Jesus. The best way that we are going to win people to Christ in our day, I'm convinced of this, is bring them to Jesus. Arguments are important, but when you meet the person and the personality of Jesus, I was the same way. I was skeptical. I went round and round with questions. I was a Sunday school teacher's worst nightmare in a sense as a little kid. But you know when it changed? When I picked up the Bible and I read the Gospel of Matthew and I met Jesus. And even into the fourth chapter of Matthew, I am blown away by who he is. And I'm going, I don't know what the answer is, but I know he has it. I don't even know what the questions are, but I know that he can help me ask them. And if I am going to find God, it's going to be this man who leads me there. Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God. John says we have never seen God, but God put on flesh and walked among us. We have seen him, beheld his glory. We all know that God exists, even unbelievers do. We suppress that truth. But the only place, we all know that God is a God of righteousness and that we know the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, but the only place you will find God to be kind and loving and welcoming to sinners is in the face of Jesus. The only place you will truly get to know who God is, it'll be through the person of Jesus and Him alone. And for Philip, man, I really want to preach on Peter today. For Philip, that was enough. And it's enough for us. That's how you can know God. And when you believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, all the other questions get answered. And like Philip, we ought to have the courage to struggle with our unbelief and ask our questions, because you know what? God is big enough for your questions, and He can answer them all. And we ought to give people the freedom to wrestle with them and to help them find the answer in Jesus. What we learn from Philip's life is that when Jesus is enough, anything is possible. Nothing is impossible. And we need Philips today in the church. We need men and women who are content with a plain and simple statement of the faith. We need men and women who are willing to honestly struggle with unbelief in themselves and others. We do need practical managers in God's church. And we also need cautious evaluators of new adventures. Faith is a virtue, but so is prudence. And when someone says, let's go and jump out of the boat and walk on water, it's not always a problem for someone in the church. Well, wait just a minute. Human beings don't float. Is it Jesus calling you onto the water? Or is it your own just excitement for adventure? Because that's the difference between sinking and walking on water. The call of Jesus. And Philip's have an extremely important role in the church today. Plain and simple Philip. Honest Philip. Practical Philip. Even cautious Philip. But the Philips among us need to learn and be stretched by the truth that Jesus is enough. He really is enough for any situation. And when our planning and when our resources fail us, Jesus will always be enough. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table today, let's all profess our faith in Jesus together by raising our voices as one and saying the Apostles' Creed, which should be in the slides overhead. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.